All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Hebrews chapter 12. This will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 38. We're going to be looking over, we're going to be addressing verses 22 through 24 and 28 again. In fact, let's just begin by reading those verses. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verses 22 through 24, and then we'll jump down to verse 28. Verse 22, But ye, us under the new covenant, are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and the God of judge, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And then verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I had pointed out in the previous message that if your theology has caused you to believe that the kingdom is yet to be reestablished by Yahweh, then you must also abandon any notion that the new covenant or the new covenant church or ecclesia is in existence today. Because everything in those verses we just read are complementary to each other. Consequently, if any one of those things is in existence and functioning today, then so are all of the others, including the kingdom. Although granted, it's certainly not functioning today as God intends. God's not God's fault, but those claiming to be His subjects, stymied by the very fact they don't believe the kingdom is in existence. At least, not here on earth. Among a number of other kingdom-thwarting false doctrines held by contemporary Christianity. So, I want to spend some more time on the evidence demonstrating the kingdom has already been reestablished. I can't emphasize how extremely important this material is. Now, although it's true that the Old Testament contains many prophecies regarding a future messianic kingdom, this in no way, and I think, hopefully you'll agree with this, but this in no way detracts from the fact that Yahweh was, is, and always will be king. And we're going to be addressing so many scriptures today that for the sake of time, we just don't have time to look to turn to all of these. And so I've included many of them right in my notes. So you might want to jot these down, and I encourage you to do so and then look them up on your own later. Again, although it's true that the Old Testament contains many prophecies regarding a future messianic kingdom, this in no way detracts from the fact that Yahweh was, is, and always will be king. Daniel 4, verse 3 and 17. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. And then verse 17, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Yahweh never abdicated his throne. He's as much king now as he was at the beginning of creation. And as perpetual king, the kingdom he rules over is also perpetual. Psalm 145 and verse 13. The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Almost the exact same terminology as we just read about Yahweh himself as king. Of course, the king and the kingdom go together. If one's from generation to generation and eternal, then of course the other is as well. Jude 1, 20, verse 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power from now and forever. Amen. The Old Testament prophecies in question concern, these future messianic prophecies concern, Yahweh's special new covenant kingdom relationship with his redeemed Israel. This kingdom relationship is indicative of his marital relationship with his Israelite people that originally existed between him and the entire nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 11 and 14, where it says, And Yahweh said unto Israel, I am married to you. End of quote. All 12 tribes under the old covenant. As was pointed out in the previous message, Exodus records Yahweh's marriage proposal to all 12 tribes of Israel. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 again. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and indeed keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure unto me, his wife, a special treasure, above all people. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This might come as a surprise, but Exodus 19 is the very first time, we're past Genesis, we're all the way into chapter 19. Exodus 19 is the very first time a reference to Yahweh's kingdom appears in the Bible. The reason for this is because Yahweh established a kingdom relationship with the nation of Israel when he married them at Mount Sinai. The kingdom came in existence with Yahweh as king and his bride as his queen at his side. And thus commenced the kingdom here on earth. King David commented upon this kingdom relationship in Psalms 59 and verse 13. And listen to this. This is very important, where he wrote the following. He said, God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Now think about this. While wrestling with the angel, Jacob was given the name Israel. That's Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. The name Israel means, power or ruling with El. El, translated God, is the abbreviated form of the Hebrew Elohim. That's also, of course, translated God in our English Bibles. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh God, not all these other gods, but Yahweh Elohim married the 12 tribes of Israel, making her his helpmeet as both his wife and as king, his queen. She ruled with El over his kingdom and was thus named Israel, ruling with God. Psalms 59:13. God ruleth in Jacob, or God ruleth in Israel, Jacob's name having been changed to Israel, of course. However, later, because the 10 tribe house of Israel worshipped other gods, an act that Yahweh identified several times in the Old Testament as adultery, well, he divorced her and put her away. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, for example, and he says, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and gave her a bill of divorce, as required by his own law in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 through 2. Yahweh declared to Hosea that as a consequence of his divorcing the house of Israel, that she would no longer be his people. That is his wife. Of course not. He divorced her. She's no longer his wife. In other words, he stripped that house, the 10-tribe house of Israel, of her name. His name, Israel. Divorced, she no longer had the right or claim to his name, Israel. She no longer ruled with El. And so she was divorced. She was taken off. She was obviously removed from the throne. She was no longer his queen. She was no longer his wife. Or maybe I should reverse that. She was no longer his wife, and therefore she was no longer his queen, ruling at his side. And she had no claim, therefore, to that name, Israel. In fact, when divorced by Yahweh, he sent them into Assyrian captivity, whereby the Assyrians assigned them new names, whereby they lost, over time, they lost their identity as Israelites, and thereby became lost to most people. Even to this day, most people still believe the 10 tribes have been lost to history. However, those new names, I think I've shared this previous in this message and certainly others before, but those new names the Assyrians assigned the 10 tribes in dispersion, provide us with important clues as to who their descendants are today. Those new names historically are traced to the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples. Now, for more regarding the name changes in the Assyrian cuneiform tablets, see the book Missing Links Discovered in Assyrian Tablets by archaeologist Raymond Kapp. And you can find that on our store page at missiontoisrael.org. Now, having been divorced by Yahweh, Israel, again, no longer had the right or claim to the name Israel, no longer ruling with El. And her kingdom relationship that commenced with her marriage to Yahweh, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, her kingdom relationship that commenced with her marriage to Yahweh ceased to exist. Again, she was no longer his wife. She was therefore no longer his queen, ruling at his side. And so the kingdom relationship that commenced with the marriage ceased to exist when Yahweh divorced her. Hosea 1, 4 through 9. I'm going to leave out some of this for the sake of time, but here's the pertinent portions in those verses. Hosea 1, 4 through 9, where it says, And Yahweh said unto him, that is Hosea, I will cause to cease the kingdom of Israel. Then said God, You are not my people, and I will not be your God. And although deserved as much, if not more, and according to Jeremiah, even more than the house of Israel at the same time, Yahweh's divorce of the house of Judah was postponed. Probably, doesn't tell us why, but probably principally so his son wouldn't be born a bastard out of wedlock. Now, Yahweh's eventual divorce of the remaining two-tribed house of Judah in 70 AD was prophesied in 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 27, where we find this, and it says, And Yahweh said, I will remove Judah out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, And I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, the capital of the house of Judah, of course, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So Judah, it was certainly prophesied that Judah at some point is still going to be divorced. And just as in Hosea 1, with the house of Israel, the removal of the kingdom was also equivalent or indicative to Judah's divorce. Turn over, let's look at this one. Matthew chapter 21, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 21, just want to look at verse 43. Matthew 21 and verse 43. And he said unto them, that doesn't look right. I'm chapter 22, excuse me. 21 and verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Consequently, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah were eventually divorced by Yahweh, resulting in the loss of their kingdom relationship with God. And the kingdom, we just read it, the kingdom consequently given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What nation? Well, what's not identified by Christ in Matthew 21 is, if you recall, identified by the Apostle Peter. Let's turn over there again. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what it says. But you are a chosen generation. This should sound very familiar. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people or a special people, that you should show forth the praises of him, bring forth the fruits, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. A holy what? A holy nation. And the Apostle Peter, if you recall, identified the nation to whom the kingdom was given in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You may want to read that again. As the elect, a remnant of born again Israelites in dispersion. Those sanctified by the blood of Jesus, with whom, according to Hebrews 8:8-9, with whom the new covenant was made. A marriage covenant, don't forget. A marriage covenant as much as was the old covenant. And what was done, now catch this, what was done with the divorce of Israel was reversed, praise God, with Yahweh's remarriage to his redeemed Israel remnant. Remember in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9 it says, And then said God, call his, Hosea's son's name, Lo-Ami, for ye, the 10 tribed house of Israel, are not my people, and I will not be your God. Representing Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel. Yahweh could have just as easily said there, I am not your husband, and you are not my wife. Of course, he's divorcing them. So, what do you suppose occurs when Yahweh remarries Israel? We've read it many times, but let's read it again. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we can't read it enough, especially with the way that contemporary Christianity, almost predominantly, the bulk of contemporary Christianity ignores the prophecy in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33 that's repeated here in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verses 8 and 10 again. Again, so what do you suppose occurs? In Hosea 1:9, he says, "You're no longer my people, and I'm no longer your God." But when he remarries the remnant of redeemed Israel into the new covenant, all of that is reversed. So what do you suppose occurs when Yahweh remarries Israel? Hebrews 8:8 through 10. "For finding fault with them, he saith, 'Behold, the days come from the time of Jeremiah, saith the Lord,'" or saith Yahweh, "'when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt.'" So this house of Judah, house of Israel remnant, or descendants of those who came out of Egypt with Moses, do not overlook that. You cannot spiritualize Israel under the New Testament any more than you can under the Old Testament. Again, verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord," or Yahweh. "For this is," verse 10, "for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel," now united, the house of Israel and the house of Judah once again, at least the remnant thereof, being reunited, so only the house of Israel is mentioned here. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Yahweh could have just as easily said, "And I am your husband, and you are my wife." Just as promised by Yahweh. Let's go back over now to Hosea. Hosea chapter 1 to begin with. Hosea chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Just as he prophesied in Hosea 1 verses 9 and 10. "Then said God, 'Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God.'" He's divorced them. "Yet," verse 10, "yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'You are not my people,' there," we just read it in Hebrews 8, "there it shall be said unto them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" And then jump over to chapter 2 and verse 23, where it says, "And I will sow her unto the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they shall say, 'Thou art my God.'" Or, I am your husband. And they will say, Yahweh could have said, "Thou art my wife," and the people respond, "And thou art my husband." Hosea 2:23, if you recall, quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, immediately following him quoting Exodus 19:5-6 and Yahweh's marriage proposal to the nation of Israel, but this time in 1 Peter 2, applied to the new covenant, born again, redeemed Israel remnant bride. And not only was Hosea's "not your God, not your people" reversed, but so was Hosea's elimination of the kingdom from Israel reversed, reinstated with that same Israel remnant, transforming them again into a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. I want to read it again. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 again. Listen to it one more time. "But you are," this born again Israel remnant that's described in by Peter in his first five verses. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you should bring forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When in time past you were not a people, but now are the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. With a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. With Yahweh's remarriage to Israel, the kingdom was also restored to his new covenant queen as his side. This alone, and we're going to look at a whole lot more that demonstrates the same, but this alone demonstrates that the kingdom is not yet to be reestablished like so much of contemporary alleged Christianity preaches today. This alone, what we just went over, and I hope it's not lost on you, and you can see all the connections here and the fulfillment of prophecy, but this alone demonstrates that the kingdom is not yet to be reestablished, but rather was inaugurated in Acts 2 with the 3,000 Judahites when in faith and repentance they were water immersed into Christ. And then in Acts 10, with the Italian Cornelius and his Israelite household, when they also were in faith and repentance, water immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, thereby transforming them, and us as well, by the way, by the same means, into a virgin, having forgiven their sins, wiped the slate clean, purified their hearts and minds, transforming them into a virgin for Yahweh to remarry, per 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. And there's a plethora of additional Old and New Testament evidence also testifying to the fact that the kingdom is not yet to be reestablished, but instead officially commenced in the first century A.D. With, again, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, as promised, as in that new covenant marriage relationship that God had prophesied, both in Hosea 1 and 2 and Jeremiah 31 and in others as well. That's right. Listen to me. That's right. The kingdom isn't waiting to be reestablished. But just as Christ declared, the reestablishment initially occurred in Acts chapter 2 with power on the day of Pentecost, resulting in the redemption of 3,000 Judahites in that instance. Now let's go there again, as in the last message I kind of hurried over this, and I don't want you to miss what's going on here. Acts chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 through 6, where we find this. The former treatise, that is the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up that he, through the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard me, for John truly immersed with water, but ye, the apostles, shall be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore unto the king, will restore again the kingdom to Israel? So why were his apostles, why didn't the apostles ask this question? Why were they expecting the kingdom to be restored with Israel at that time? At that time. Probably because when expounding upon the kingdom, and don't miss, 40 days worth of kingdom instruction, Christ certainly expounded upon Daniel's prophecy that declared the kingdom would be restored in the days of the kings of the Roman Empire. Daniel 2:44, addressing the Roman Empire, the fourth in a succession of four kingdoms, starting with Babylonia, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then the Roman kingdom. The fourth in a succession of four kingdoms as related in King Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream and interpreted by Daniel. Let's go over there. Daniel chapter 2. And to get that succession, you should read the entire interpretation by Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream, but we're just going to read Daniel 2:44 here to begin with, where we find the following. It says, in the days of these kings, now he's at the fourth succession of kings, he's talking about the Roman Empire without question, it's the Roman Empire, and in the days of these kings, now listen to this, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the days of these kings, the Roman Empire, he says, he prophesies, God is always true to his word, I will set up my kingdom, the stone kingdom, through his son. Now turn over to Daniel chapter 7. We want to look at 14, 18, and 27. Daniel chapter 7. Beginning with verse 14, once I get there, Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 14, and there was given him a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion or kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, essentially what we just read in Daniel chapter 2, 44, verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then in verse 27, where it says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The word saints in verses 18 and 27, misinterpreted all the time. Maybe particularly because of that lousy quote-unquote translation, Gentiles in the Bible. But the word saints like that, the word saints being one of those Israelite exclusive terms like sheep, like redemption, like the adoption of sons and others that we've discussed at other times. Psalms 148, verse 14, it says, he also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even the children of Israel, a people near to unto him, praise ye Yahweh. Just one of many evidences that the word saints is all when a people are identified just like sheep, is always the house of Israel. Same with olive branches and others that we've discussed. Consequently, the apostles fully anticipated the restoration of the kingdom with Israel in their lifetime, in the days of the kings of the Roman Empire, as also prophesied by Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 should be a familiar prophecy. For unto us a child, especially Well, it doesn't matter. But for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In verse 7, of the increase of his government, or his kingdom, and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. Certainly a complementary prophecy to that which we just read in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. The kingdom of God and its government, almost, not quite, but interchangeable terms, but you can't have the kingdom of God without his government, and you're not going to have his government without his kingdom. The kingdom of God and its government was reestablished via the one known as Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Yeshua. Yah, who saves. Emmanuel, God with us. And don't overlook to whom the message of the new covenant kingdom here in Isaiah was sent. Look at verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. And the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, the word that we just read, and it has lighted upon Israel. Why to Israel was the message sent? Because the new covenant kingdom that it's describing here is all about Yahweh's new covenant marriage to his new covenant redeemed Israel remnant. That's why the message was sent to Israel. That's why Christ was sent only to the house of Israel, and why he only sent his apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because it was Israel's message. It was Israel's covenant. It was the principal reason God came back to remarry, to fulfill these prophecies that hardly anyone ever deals with, to fulfill these prophecies that had to be fulfilled for God to be true to his word with his Israel people. Now, because many people have misidentified today's non-Israelite Jews, by their own admission, as Israelites, and because the Jews have rejected Christ and his kingdom, no surprise, they're not Israelites, so why would they accept not reject Christ and his kingdom? So, because many people have misidentified today's non-Israelite Jews as Israelites, and because the Jews have rejected Christ and his kingdom, and knowing these prophecies, much of Christianity has consequently come to the erroneous conclusion that this restored kingdom relationship with Israel has yet to occur. And then you get all this other futuristic nonsense that goes along with it. However, the New Testament declares that this kingdom relationship has existed, this new covenant kingdom relationship has existed since the second chapter of Acts, when the first Judahite Israelites in faith and repentance were immersed into Christ. Now, I want to emphasize the word prior here. Later, I'm going to emphasize the word following. I don't want you to miss this. Prior to this momentous event, when the first 3,000 Judahites in faith and repentance were immersed into Christ, and with the commencement of the marriage kingdom covenant relationship back with Yahweh, prior to this momentous event in the book of Acts, Acts 2, John the Immerser, Christ and the apostles all preached, prior to Acts 2, all preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, near, about to happen. That's what it means. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. And in those days came John the Immerser, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By the way, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, they're interchangeable terms depending on which gospel you're reading. It's easily proved. Some people have tried to separate the two as two different things. They are not. They both describe the same kingdom, of course. Again, John the Immerser said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 10:5-7. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 12:28. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Either the kingdom was literally at hand when Christ made this last statement, or he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, just as the Pharisees accused him. In Mark 1:15, the kingdom is described as being at hand because it's preparation time was fulfilled. Mark 1:14-15. "Now after that, John was put into prison. Jesus came unto Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The time is fulfilled. And therefore, he could have said, "And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent to you and believe the gospel." Perhaps the most potent proof that the kingdom of Christ has already been reestablished is that the apostles were told that some of them would live to see the kingdom restored. Mark 9:1. "And he," Jesus, "said unto them," his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God with power." With power. Isn't that what he said in Acts chapter 1? Isn't that what Christ himself prophesied in Acts chapter 1 and then happened in Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost? Consequently, in Acts 1, the apostles anticipated the restored kingdom in their lifetime. And in Acts 2, it was indeed restored with power on the day of Pentecost. The renowned first century, in 40 some years of preaching, and I don't recommend commentaries except for usually for background, information about the land or something like that. Let the Bible be your commentary. I just praise God that he never sent me to commentaries for hardly anything. And I may have picked this up not without even going to the commentary, but possibly from somebody else, I don't recall. But the renowned first century commentator Matthew Henry, he agreed. Here's what he wrote at one point in his commentary. He says, quote, "The kingdom of Christ began immediately after his ascension and will continue in the doing till the mystery of God be finished." End of quote. Now, we were talking about prior. Remember, prior to that momentous event in Acts chapter 2, Christ, John the Immerser and his apostles all said that kingdom is at hand. Well, following the events in Acts 2, the first century Christians proclaimed Jesus to be a reigning king and themselves to be citizens of his kingdom, not sometime yet future, or merely in heaven, but then and there. Acts 17:5-7, we've looked at it previously, I'll just read it to you. "But the Judahites, which believed not, set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "As we know how we, and ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto," that's King James, it's the Greek word eis, "into his kingdom and glory." And then in Revelation 1:9, we find this: I, John, who also am your brother and companion, New American Standard has it as fellow partaker, in the tribulation, as it's translated in most other versions other than King James, and not only in, not just in tribulation, but in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Fellow, your companion or fellow partaker in the kingdom. He wrote from that perspective that the kingdom was already in existence, inaugurated with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that also ended the new covenant and began the new. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. In fact, I want you to turn to this one. Colossians chapter 1, in case you wouldn't pick up on it all that I hope you'll catch, that you would maybe not catch by my just reading it to you. So Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14, where it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us, who hath delivered us, praise God, from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, end of quote. Now listen to this. Think about this. Redemption through Christ's blood results in deliverance from the power of darkness. Because we are delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom. Colossians 1, 12 through 14 demands that if the kingdom is not in existence now, then redemption and forgiveness of sins are not yet valid either. If the kingdom is yet future, no one has been delivered from the power of darkness, nor are they partakers of the inheritance of the saints. In short, no one has yet become a Christian. Now that's where this dangerous false doctrine that teaches that the kingdom is yet future takes us. And anybody, you know, setting aside all your preconceived ideas and just taking what we just read in Colossians for what it says, should be able to conclude that, wait a minute, there's a serious problem with this whole theology that the kingdom here on earth is yet to exist. In Acts 17:7, the disciples were described as already serving Jesus as their king on earth according to his laws. Think about this. The very fact that Rome persecuted, imprisoned, and murdered Christians demonstrates the Romans certainly understood that the kingdom the Christians preached and lived was an extant rival kingdom. Had first century Christianity been merely a religion, Rome would not have concerned itself with Christianity any more than it did with the other religions in its realm. Instead, Christendom's king, his kingdom, and his laws posed a direct threat to the Roman Empire, just as Daniel prophesied. Daniel 2:44 again. And in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, per Daniel's inspired interpretation, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to the other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The Roman Empire no longer exists, but God's kingdom does. Here now, in the 21st century, over 2,000 years later, still exists, just like prophesied, and the Roman kingdom, the Persian kingdom, as it existed in the Grecian kingdom and the Babylonian kingdom, as they existed, no longer exist today. The kingdoms come and go, but not God's kingdom. It is an everlasting kingdom, as prophesied by Daniel, as prophesied by Isaiah, and many others as well. The kingdom is currently, the kingdom is currently under the rule of non-Christians. Not because it is yet to be established, but because Christians have bought into the lie that the kingdom doesn't exist on earth at this time. And they have consequently abdicated leadership of society. You know, the church has become governmentally and culturally impotent because Christians have been convinced that everything outside the four walls of their church buildings is off limits to them as Christians. In turn, this goes to illustrate the extreme importance of the present reality of the kingdom. The kingdom was the focus of Christ's earthly ministry and is the central issue of the entire Bible, at least from Exodus 19 on, and really before that, because everything before that was leading up to that kingdom relationship God started with Israel's acceptance of his marriage proposal. The phrases, the Father's kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, and the word kingdom alone appear 146 times in the New Testament alone. Because the kingdom of God is in existence today. I mean, you cannot go through the scriptures that we just came through and not come to that conclusion unless you just you're going to sacrifice God's truth on the altar of your sacred doctrines. But because the kingdom of God is in existence today, our principle, our subjects of the King of Kings, our principal objective as ambassadors of the King of Kings, per 1 Corinthians 5:20, should be to please our King. And what do you suppose pleases our King? What do you suppose pleases any kingdom's king? What is it that pleases our King, advancing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? Thus, we should be pursuing his kingdom, taking dominion and implementing his perfect laws everywhere we possibly can, including government. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, found in his perfect laws. Isaiah 51:7-8, we won't turn there, but you might want to. Seek his kingdom, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. His righteousness is found in his law. Seek his kingdom where? We don't need to do it in heaven. His morality already is supreme there. Seek his kingdom where? You know, we often pray it. Matthew 6:9-10, our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy... Now this was before Acts 2, don't forget, so it's still thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Christians understood this in 1643 when the colonies of New Plymouth, Massachusetts and New Haven, Connecticut formed the New England Confederation. Quote, we all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. End of quote. Amen and amen. Oh, if we could only get back to the same mentality that was prevalent with those who came over from England to establish God's kingdom here in America. Tragically, Christians who understand the present reality of Yahweh's kingdom here on earth, the tragedy is they seldom see its relevance beyond the four walls of their homes and church buildings. Dennis Woods put it this way in Discipling the nations, the government upon his shoulder. We, and he's speaking of alleged Christians here, we have secularized everything not illuminated by stained glass windows. We have secularized everything not illuminated by stained glass windows, end of quote. Yahweh's will is that his kingdom, operating by his moral laws, be established here on earth as it is in heaven. Once again, there is nowhere in heaven Yahweh doesn't reign. There is nowhere his kingdom cannot be found, and nowhere his morality is codified in his laws is not supreme in heaven. Clearly, this is his will for earth as well, in on earth as it is in heaven. But he has left to his subjects the task of fully establishing his kingdom here on earth. Psalms 115, 15, and 16, you are blessed of Yahweh. We got to hurry here. We are blessed of Yahweh, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are Yahweh's, but the earth has he given to the children of men. Although it's true that the earth was made for all of mankind to inhabit, no Christian, at least not any Christian in his right mind, would maintain that Yahweh intends non-Christians to reign over his children, except as judgment. Christendom, versus Christendom, D-O-M. As New Covenant Christian Israel, we've been commissioned in Romans 13 and related passages to dominionize government and society, that is, to establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, some people respond to the idea of the present kingdom by declaring that if this is Yahweh's kingdom today, who wants it? But the culpability for the deplorable state of the kingdom today belongs not to God, but to Christians who are so heavenly minded they are of no earthly good, because they think the kingdom doesn't even exist. Contemporary Christianity is tragically full of savorless salt that's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man per Christ in Matthew 5:13. In other words, the bulk of those identifying as Christians today are the trampled, quote unquote, well, maybe literally as well, but rather than the tramplers. That's the implications there in Matthew 5:13. What the tramplers, rather than the tramplers, what used to be known as Christendom. That is, Christians dominionizing government and society on behalf of their king. That has devolved into mere Christianity, or worse, Judeo-Christianity. That Yahweh expects his people to be tramplers is evident not only in Matthew 5, but also in Revelation 5. Dominionizers, kingdom dominionizers, Revelations 5, 9 and 10. Thou hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Not sometime future, but now. That's his intentions for us now. Who wouldn't want that? Especially in light of what's going on today in the kingdom of men, government of, by, and for the people here in the United States of America. Many Christians are peering into heaven, wondering when Yahweh is going to come down and clean up this mess. I suspect that Yahweh is looking down upon us, wondering when we're going to clean up this mess. After all, Yahweh's not responsible for our making a mess of things. He has given us the tools by which to right society. If only we would believe in him and implement his perfect laws. You know, every generation that rejects Yahweh's plan for the kingdom is another generation destined to live under the boot of non-Christian dominion. Let's determine to work together for liberty and justice through the only means possible, Yahweh's kingdom and his laws here on earth. That at the very least, we can help make his kingdom on earth a reality for our posterity. Psalms 145, 10 through 12. And all thy works shall praise thee, O Yahweh, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Pursuing Yahweh's kingdom begins by speaking of its glory and its power to the sons of men. That's the very least we can do as Yahweh's ambassadors, and something we can all do. May Yahweh open our eyes to the possibilities of His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And may He grant us the same fervor for Him and His kingdom as the liberals have for their democracy and the constitutionalists have for their republic. At the very least, to have the same fervor as the Antichrist, the secularist, and other non-Christians. Haggai chapter 1, verse 14. And Yahweh stirred up, let it happen again, O Lord. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again. And thank you, Father, for your glorious plan for our lives, for the new covenant kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, for us as your subjects. And we just surrender ourselves to that end once again. Let it be to your praise, glory, and honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.